speaks that
this idea of false teachers and what a wicked heresy it is. We've looked at nearly 30 different attributes on false teachers, and still we're not yet done. Tonight I hope to finish chapter 2. Now, I'm going to tell you, I was very tempted just to jump over to chapter 3 and as preaching on false teachers for three entire messages can almost seem like you're overkill. You know, but there's some reasons that I didn't just jump to chapter 3 or even skim over the last three verses in chapter 2. First of all, preaching line by line and precept by precept allows us to spend as much time talking about whatever topic it is that God has placed in His Word. And so as He has devoted the entire second chapter to false teachers, we'd better not get in a hurry to get through it. Secondly, the text tonight has been wrangled and twisted by many to mean something that it does not mean. And I remember when I would sit in a pew thinking about a difficult passage, looking forward to the time when my pastor would preach on it, and if he were to skip over it, I don't think I'd be very excited about that. And so I think it's important to go line by line and precept by precept and understand what it is that God is telling the saints through this epistle, even those passages that are twisted and maligned and may even be a little difficult to understand. You know, I once heard tell of a doctor that came out to the waiting family and said, "Well, listen, the surgery was a success. We removed the appendix, but the patient died." Now, a Bible study that has its goal to get done rather than unfolding the truth of God's Word, you might accomplish your Bible study, but you'll not have gotten anything from it. And so it's important, I hope, tonight, despite hearing and learning about false teachers for the last couple of times we've met on Wednesday nights, you will glean still some nugget of truth from God's Word that's going to help you to serve the Lord with your life. Now, how many of you here tonight are on some kind of medication? Anybody? Yeah? Well, what about any kind of antibiotics going on? How many here know somebody that's taking antibiotics right now? Yeah, just about every. It's that time of year, isn't it? You know, the last time I went, like two times that I got sick ago, this has been about 7 or 8 years ago, they gave me a pack of 5 antibiotic pills. I had to take 2 the first day and 1 each day after that. And I mean, it just turned my stomach. It was so strong. So the next time I got sick, the guy gave me a pack of 10 pills. And so I started taking those. But after day 5, I started feeling better. But the doctor had told me at least twice, and the pharmacist told me at least one time, and I had a couple people in the church tell me, listen, don't stop taking those things halfway through. As a matter of fact, there was a teacher at the school where I was whose brother, when he was younger, did exactly that. He had strep throat, and he took about 5 or 6 days worth. He started feeling better, and so he just threw the pills away. But what had happened is the strep then moved down into his kidney and really caused some terrible damage to his kidney. He had to have dialysis, and ultimately, about 20 years later, he had to have a kidney transplant. I could put it this way. His latter end was worse with him than the beginning. And when I say that, I'm saying, listen, hey, he would have been better just to finish the medication and gotten better than to allow that thing to come back in a worse form than he ever could have imagined it. You know, that happens spiritually as well. I'm not talking about needing a kidney transplant necessarily. But sometimes we play games about living for God, living out biblical principles, but really there are some that will see the biblical principles and how they can affect them temporally and say, listen, that's something I want. And so they'll start walking down the path of these biblical principles, but they will never receive the Christ that those principles are meant to be lived for. Let's look at our passage tonight, 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 20. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world, they, I believe, are speaking about the false teachers. There are some that would say that it's the new converts that we talked about, but I think that word for really just pulls it in from the previous verse in verse 19, talking about while they promised them liberty, they being the false teachers, for if after they, the false teachers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For if they had been better, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Let's pray together. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us again to be able to identify false teachers. But Lord, help us to put up safeguards in our life to make sure that we can examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting when it says that they had escaped the pollutions of the world. Many people will take that and they'll say, listen, these false teachers had truly trusted Christ. Now, it's going to be my proposition tonight that they were never born again, they had never trusted Christ, that there is no possible way that they could ever have truly been born again. And so when it's talking about that they've escaped the pollutions, I think of somebody that has seen or grown up in a Christian home and they can see the advantages, possibly, of living a Christian lifestyle. All right? There's no doubt. I grew up in a home of a single mother. I lived with my grandparents. And so as I came in contact with Christianity and I saw these ideas of people that were married and raising children, there was an advantage. That was very appealing to me. And had I not gotten saved, I could still see maybe pursuing the ideals of the Christian lifestyle. And so these people were people that had never trusted Christ, but instead they really are looking at the advantages or the temporal blessings, if you will, of living according to biblical principles. You know, there's a lot of different principles that will yield a temporal benefit. You know, the Bible teaches that you ought to live on less than you earn. You know, if you incorporate that biblical principle into your life, you will not live a life that is strapped with debt that will prevent you from possibly giving like the Lord wants you to give or whatever it is, but you'll be in a position, even financially, to do things that you would want to do. That's a biblical principle. Live on less than you make. Listen, if you are monogamous in your marital relationship, you will never have to worry about any kind of disease or any kind of guilt or any kind of ramifications from going out and living like the world lives. That is a temporal or a physical blessing to a biblical principle. And it doesn't matter if you're lost or if you're saved, you will still receive that same benefit. And so I believe that as Peter is talking about these people that have escaped, we'll talk about what that is in just a second, but he is saying, listen, there are some people out there that are exposed to Christianity. And they see it and they say, listen, that is a high and lofty ideal. Almost like the samurai that says, listen, I will live in this place of morality because it is a higher place. Not because there's any real spiritual investment. And so I believe that they had heard the gospel. They had possibly moved towards it. And when I say that, I'm saying that they were intrigued by it, but ultimately they rejected it. And they'd never been genuinely converted to Christ. I believe the picture is an apostasy, even that of described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, where it says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Listen, it's interesting that Peter did not use the perfect tense. It was just a one-time thing. They just kind of moved out of the way of the sinful practices and the pagan worship styles that possibly they were involved in. It wasn't something that changed for all eternity. Almost every time that salvation is mentioned in Scripture, it gives this idea of a one-time action that has consequences that last all into forever eternity. That's not what he's talking about here when it says that they escaped. He says, listen, there was a point in time that they stepped aside, but it did not have consequences that lasted for all eternity. And so as we think about lives that are changed when people are saved, well, I'll talk about that towards the end, but I want you to know that these verses are not talking about perseverance of the saints either. And we'll touch on that before we finish up. But being the fact that the men were never saved, their greater accountability then will warrant their being cast into deeper darkness. And we'll look at that as we get down. But look in verse 20, where it talks about not only did they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, I believe he has in here a view of someone who has made a false claim to religion. They have an intimate. Listen, if you remember in chapter 1, we talked about not just the gnosis, not just the knowledge of Christ, but that epigenosis, that true and intimate understanding and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. That same word is used here. And so he's saying, listen, these false teachers had a very intimate knowledge of knowing who Christ is, but they did not know Christ as Savior. I don't know how many of you have heard stories about pastors or assistant pastors that while they were in the ministry realized that they had a great understanding of who Christ is, but they realized that they needed to get saved. I heard tell of one assistant that was out on soul winning, and as he was presenting the gospel to someone else, he came to the realization that, listen, he understood who Christ is, but he never trusted him. I fear today we are raising a generation of Christians who know, a generation of young people who know all about Jesus Christ, but they are not committing themselves and putting their dependence on His finished work in the cross. And so they're sitting in the pew, and they may look right while they're here, and they may talk right, and they may hold the right Bible, and they might do this right and that right, but I'm telling you that there's been no internal commitment to Christ, and because of that, when they're old enough, they're gone. It's not an outward conformity that determines whether or not someone is a Christian. We look for fruit. We say that we're fruit inspectors, and there's no doubt, as we'll see, that the Christian life will result in a changed life. But we can't expect to reach our world going from the outside in. You know, when we think about Romans 12:1, let this... It just left me. What's the... I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says, be transformed. I'm going to have to turn there. I got it all messed up in my mind. Verse 2 of chapter 12 in Romans, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You understand that confirmation, that conforming is from the outside. That outside pressure. Listen, we cannot... That's how the world manufactures moral worldlings, if I could put it that way. There is this outside pressure to conform, to look like everybody else, to do what everybody else is doing. And the Bible says, listen, that's not the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is a change from the inside that manifests itself to the outside. So many times we try to put the cart before the horse. We're going to look right. We're going to dress right. We're going to talk right. We might even eat right. I don't know. But if it's not a heart change, then it's not salvation. If it's not from the inside out, you will never have lasting change or see lasting change in somebody's life. If you remember, you know, I didn't write the verse down, but I want to say it was verse... In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, where it talks about that they were casting off, and they wouldn't, to the, it says government, we talked about how that was it is verse 10. I looked and I must have put right over it. dignities. Okay, it says, but chiefly that them walk after the flesh of the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, and are not afraid to speak evil of dignities or that authority. And so I believe that's talking about the authority of Christ. All right? And so what he's saying is, if you continue to verse 20 then, he's saying that these people never made Jesus Christ their Lord. They were never saved. For epigenosis, for that knowledge, that intimacy of knowledge to be of any spiritual value, there has to be a heart submission. And then a conduct will follow, which is in accord with the yieldedness of the believer. Remember, although we've been in chapter 2 for quite a long time now, it's not divorced from chapter 1 and that great chapter on sanctification. Look where it says they are entangled again therein. You know, entangled is to be mixed up or to be implicated or to be involved with. Pictures of people who have renounced their pagan religion but who are now involving themselves in pagan practices again. But these people do not only get entangled in these practices, if you look in your Bible, it says that they're overpowered by them. Listen, that means that they're defeated. They've become slave to these evil forces from which they have turned their back upon. Warren Wiersbe said this, sinful tendencies do not disappear when the person reforms. They merely hibernate and get stronger. Holiness is not simply refusing to do evil things, for even unsaved people can practice self-control. True holiness is more than conquering temptation. Listen, it is conquering even the desire to disobey God. Listen, this should be a lesson to every one of us, that mere willpower will never be enough to produce sanctification. Listen, we're not doing it ourselves, and yet God is not going to suddenly and magically cause us to be more spiritual. Remember chapter 1 where it talks about that we are to come alongside of God and we are to co-labor. And as we are doing our part, God is able then to do His part. And as we provide the Spirit of God an avenue of our life, remember that we are to be supplying sufficiently to the Spirit room for Him to grow in our lives. They were entangled, however, with those same sins that they had initially turned their back on. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Look back at verse 19 again. It says, while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servant of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. But what is it saying? It's saying that whatever overcomes a person enslaves that person. And your pet sin will become your taskmaster. You know, it's pure irony that while they, these false teachers, were promising liberty, while they were preaching really they're preaching lasciviousness in the form of liberty, but they were actually in bondage to these sins that they were preaching against. They were under complete bondage to be entangled. You know, it was ruined. It was used of the Roman soldiers weaving or forming that crown of thorns to mock Jesus. It means to interconnect closely. And so to wrap up and twist together and to entwine. So figuratively, it means to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with other activities or other objectives. I have one lexicon that gives a very excellent picture of that word. And it means to be involuntarily interlaced to the point of immobility, and was used literally of sheep whose wool was caught in the thorns. Think about that. A sheep whose wool has been caught in the thorns illustrates the difference between involvement in something and entanglement in something. Somebody is entangled. We get entangled when we're not free to get loose anymore. You know, when the affairs of this life kind of hem us in to the point where we think that we're in control of whatever it is that we're dabbling in until it's too late and we realize that it has control of us. So many times, there's so many things of non-eternal value that we pursue, and the world's pleasure can easily entwine us, especially in America, this hedonistic society in which we live. Peter goes on and says, "And overcome that they're overcome." But he goes on to say that the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That beginning means to come into existence, or in this passage, it is in the perfect tense, indicating that they have entered into a permanent condition. You know, to me, that is very, very striking. At some point, they became worse. At some point in time in the past, and they will remain in that degraded state. And so the state of apostasy is in fact worse than the state of ignorance. I want you to think about that. Because if you're here tonight and you've been exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand about salvation, you understand what it is to call upon Him and to have Him as your Savior, and yet you still push Him back, I want you to know that one day judgment for somebody that knows more will be greater than that for that person who knew nothing. I think Peter could have really had two ideas when he said that the latter state is worse than the first. It may be worse because a person has heard the gospel and has had some experience, if you will, of the Christian life. And so it's kind of harder then to restore them or to really see that they're lost. Don't you see that when you're out on visitation? You're knocking on doors and you want to invite someone to we were knocking on doors, I think it was Daniel and I the other day. And we knocked on some guy's door and he told us he was a Christian. He told us what church we went to. And I was just trying to give him a track. And usually what I say is, listen, if you read that and you've done that already, give it to somebody who needs it. I tell you, he got hostile. He didn't want to hear anything about the real actual plan of salvation. And it's kind of shocking. It just came out of the blue a little bit. But I'm reminded then that there's a lot of religious people out there, and they have a lot of knowledge of Jesus Christ. But listen, when it comes to true salvation, they don't want to hear anything about it. So these people that have been exposed to a lot of truth, but they turn their backs on it to pursue their own sinful lusts, will be judged accordingly. For some of those people that have heard of Christ, they've grown up in church, and you try to talk to them about what it really means to follow Christ, they're likely to say something like, hey, listen, I've been there, I've done that, and it really just didn't work for me. And maybe you've met somebody like that. But I believe the other idea then is that because everyone will be judged on the amount of light in which they received and then rejected, those people that have been exposed to a great amount of truth will have their and they turn their backs on it to pursue their own sinful lust, they will be judged accordingly. Spurgeon said this. He said, if you go down to destruction from the borders of salvation, it will be sevenfold destruction. If you die with Jesus weeping over you, as he did over Jerusalem, you will die horribly. If you sink down to hell with that word in your ears, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Your sinking will be like that of a millstone in the sea. If you perish under a gospel ministry, it were better for you that you had never been born. That is very, very powerful and strong language. Now, some people say, does that mean that some of these teachers then just lost their salvation? Now, we know the answer to that is absolutely and positively not. God's not an Indian giver. And what I find hard to believe is that some people that do believe that you can lose your salvation will testify that they didn't do anything to earn their salvation. So my question is always then, if you can't do anything to earn your salvation, how can you do anything to maintain or to keep your salvation? You can't. It is all of grace. That's God's grace. really, to ask if a believer can lose his salvation is really the wrong question. The right question is this: what does it mean to be a true believer then in Jesus Christ? Or maybe a better way of phrasing that is what is true saving faith? You know, when God saves you, He changes your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things I'm just not quoting Scripture very well. I think I missed a passage on that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm glad I don't have a final this week. But he imparts new life so that your desires are changed. Listen, you ought to love God. You ought to seek to please Him. You ought to want to grow and to know Him, to have that epigenosis, to have that intimacy with Him. You will love His Word. I have no doubt about that. And you're going to hate your sin and strive to eliminate it from your life. So in other words, genuine, saving faith always results in a life of growing godliness and obedience to Christ. Listen, if that's not your experience, if that is not what you see in your life, then it could be that you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. It's not just a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it is a trusting dependence upon His finished work on the cross. Throughout the Bible, the truth is taught that unto whom much is given, much shall be required. To turn back into the world after having been exposed to Christianity and turning their back on it would be treacherous. You know, I think about two young men that I had an opportunity to visit when I was an assistant pastor up in Morgantown. It was at different times, but they had very, very similar life experiences. Both of them had grown up in the church that I was an assistant at. Their parents were good parents, as far as I could tell, and both of them had gone through the youth group and, of course, were gone before I ever got there. But where I visited them was very similar. It was actually the same place, just a few months apart. It was the psych ward of the local hospital. And they were there for substance abuse. You see, what had happened was they had grown up hearing about Christ. They knew all about the benefits, if you will, of Christian living. And while they lived at home, they put on a good show. They came and did and saw and said all that they were expected to. But at the first opportunity, they threw off the shackles and they returned, if you will, to the true love of their life, which was whatever their substance of choice was. And it dominated their life. Now, it's interesting to me, one of them used that as a wake-up call. I believe he truly got saved. He's still in the church. His life is on the upward mend, and I just see some real growth in his life over the last several months and years. The other one, however, made another profession, but didn't have any of those things in his life that I would expect to see in someone that has truly been born again. And I can tell from just the bystander on the sideline to tell you that his life is in shambles. And that substance abuse still has a terrible grip on his life. Why is that? It's because that which overcomes you will enslave you as a lost person. So I don't think that these false teachers were saved and lost their salvation. I think they were never saved at all. Why is that? Because they were constantly being overcome. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." You know, I don't want to leave you with this idea that once a Christian gets saved, he never sins again. But we know from 1 John and some of these other verses that we read, it's not a matter of sinning, it's a lifestyle of sin. And it's when we are not only sinning, but we are pursuing that sin, and we are engaged in enjoying and living for that sin. It's this repetitive lifestyle of sin. that says, listen, I know that there's a Savior available, but I love my sin too much. Listen, God's given us, as we learned about in chapter 1, the tools and the resources that we can have victory in our life. We are not just conquerors, we're not just winners, we are more than conquerors or super conquerors. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes people view the victorious Christian life as though it were the fable of the emperor and new clothes. They know all about it. They've heard all about it. And listen, they want to walk around and act as though they have experienced it, but they don't have any idea what it really is to live in victory. And I'm telling you today, if that's you, I want you to know you can have that victory. But the first thing you have to do is to examine yourself and say, listen, has there been a time that I've truly been born again? Has there been a time that I've repented of my sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did in living a perfect life and being put on the cross, buried, and raising again, validating and satisfying the very wrath of God? Listen, they cleaned up on the outside, but their basic nature never changed. Eventually, they'll act according to their true nature. Listen, they don't love God or the way of righteousness described in His Word because they've never been born again. It's interesting to me, Peter uses that phrase, the way, several different times in his epistle. And it's just a very rudimentary or elemental name for Christianity, the way. In chapter 1, he calls it the way of truth. In chapter 2 here, he calls it the way of righteousness. And so he's saying, listen, they understood the way, they were exposed to it, but they never took it for their own. One last verse on overcoming, 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. These men were being overcome by their sin. Why? Because they had no faith in Christ. But it is our faith in Christ that gives us the victory. Never, let's look at that last verse in chapter 2. It says, but it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I didn't write down the proverb. I think it's 29:11 or something like that. Maybe some of you have a Bible study Bible that will tell you what that reference is, but certainly talking about Proverbs. Anybody have that cross-reference? 26:11. All right, I remember looking at it earlier. I didn't write it down. So, you know, Peter's obviously familiar with that, and he elaborates and further gives us a further definition. You realize in the Jewish mind that dog was nothing more than a scavenger and a pig was to be eschewed. Both of those were unclean in the Jewish mind. And really, even the Gentile mind with the dogs were nothing more than scavengers. So they were they carried with them great indignation in the mind of the first century believer. But what were believers referred to? Not dogs or pigs. Even at their worst, they're still referred to as what? Sheep. That's what believers are referred to. And so again, I think it's just one more nail in the coffin of saying that you can lose your salvation. From this verse, you'd really have to twist that around. By the way, this isn't teaching the perseverance of the saints, as I said earlier, like many Calvinists would like to think. They would say, listen, the only way that you can know for sure that you're born again then is if you are acting and doing and living right. But the question then becomes, how much doing right do I have to do? What is good enough? It really steals from the idea that God has done everything and lays it at your feet. Because at the end of your life, you'll have to be forced to ask the question, did I do enough? And I'll tell you this, you know it as well as I do, none of us could do enough. I think what it is teaching, however, it's reaffirming the idea that no lasting change will be effective in your life without true conversion. Listen, as a dog is apt to go back to go eat what is already put up to the filth that is left in the other room or the... I have some stories I'm not going to tell tonight. If you've owned a dog, you know what I'm talking about. Or a pig that's been washed up. You know when it gets hot, they go running right back for the mire. Disgusting, nasty mire that they're pulled out of. Listen, my Bible tells me that I was pulled out of the miry clay and set upon a rock. Not to go running back to it, but to be thankful that we're not there anymore. Listen, for someone that turns away from that because they see some kind of advantage, those advantages will soon fade. They'll flee, and the person will go back to what he or she loves so much that it will ultimately become their master. And in the case of these false teachers, it came to the point where I believe they had hardened their heart, and they were no longer they had rejected Christ. And then because they were in that state, they no longer were able, I believe, not that they couldn't call upon the Lord, but they had no desire to. They were reprobate, apostate. And so I think what we can get out of that is, first of all, we need to make sure, as I said a couple times, that we need to examine ourselves. Just having knowledge, just having understanding, just knowing who Jesus Christ is not good enough. And then secondly, I think we need to be sure that we are careful about who we listen to when we are taking spiritual, when I say advice, I'm saying whether it's preaching or teaching. Listen, there are so many avenues and ways to hear preaching today. We have to have discernment about who we're going to listen to. And if they are false teachers and they're preaching about this libertine attitude that whatever you do is fine because the grace of God will cover it, we have to have enough discernment to understand that those people, more than likely, according to what this passage says, are bound in that lasciviousness and are preaching it probably to try to salve their own conscience. So I encourage you that you say, why did Peter spend so much powder and shot on false teachers? I'll tell you why. He was a pastor. And as a pastor, if you see somebody that is teaching heresy, it's bad enough. But I believe he saw some people that were starting to listen to that. It was from within the church. And it's heartbreaking to see anybody that turns from the faith and they go back and they just said, you know what, I've had enough. And they go right back to the mire in which they claim to have been saved out of. He spends a whole chapter just talking about around 30 or 33 different ideas of how to identify false teachers. Let us never get to the point where we say, oh, I don't need that. Listen, we better be familiar with it. We need to be able to identify it so that we can be careful about whom we allow to be our spiritual authority. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight that does not know you, I pray tonight, even on a Wednesday night. Lord, I got saved on a Wednesday night. I'm so thankful that there was a pastor that gave an invitation on a Wednesday night. And so listen, I'm here tonight asking you.